Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be doing it by looking at the last part of Leviticus 9. And Leviticus 9, I just heard on the news that, you know, people were going to be listening to particular ministers, I'll leave them unnamed, that are going to be reading Revelation. And if you don't understand what was going on in Leviticus, you probably don't understand what is going to go on in Revelation as we get to that. And I've done studies on Revelation already. We've got a few recordings up on the topic of, you know, Mark of the Beast, etc. And what was going on. Revelation is fascinating book if you get into the actual Greek, because it really appears to be written by at least two different people at two different times, and you can actually see the break when the Greek changes. For anybody who's deeply involved in the study of Greek, and I was first studying Greek back when I was 13 with Father Dirks, who spoke at least, he could think in at least four or five different languages. He could speak seven different languages. He was really good. He made Greek kind of come alive when you would listen to him. And I'm not really that good at thinking in other languages. I can barely think English because I don't think in words so much as ideas. But it allows me to see patterns. And there are patterns in the writing of the Hebrew Bible. And they are clues. Those patterns are clues. And there's lots of different ones, because in Hebrew, unlike Greek, every letter has a meaning. And you add letters to words and you actually put words in. There's a particular word that shows up in Leviticus numerous times. Just at a quick glance, I can see it in maybe 15 times it appears in the text of that chapter 9. And it appears all over the Bible. And it is almost never translated. And I think it's really important. There's actually a fairly famous, and I've mentioned him before, but I won't go into who he was, but famous Israeli who is a part of the Zionist movement who created the State of Israel. And he'd never used this word. So when he spoke Hebrew, because the word's still around in Hebrew, and people will speak it and they will pronounce this particular word in the text of the language, but it's taken on a different meaning than it did when Moses was slipping it in, which is why they don't translate it, because the people who were translating the Hebrew, you know, go back to the Masoretic text, they didn't translate this word. They just ignored it like it didn't even exist. And I thought that was amazing. Like, why is that? Because it's really composed of very interesting letters. And I won't keep you in suspense, but the letters are Aleph Tav. And you know, exactly how you pronounce it, nobody really knows. I mean, there are ways you would pronounce it today in modern Hebrew if you went out and learned Hebrew. But it was interesting that that particular government leader in the country of Israel, I believe he was prime minister for a while, and would never use the word. And so when you would listen to his Hebrew, it sounded, according to what people tell me, It sounded awkward, almost like he couldn't really speak it because it was like this gap. Because they do use the word now. They pronounce it, and it has a meaning when they're speaking Hebrew. But it's not the same. This is the problem, is that the Hebrew that people speak today might be the, well, if they were to look at the original text, they're going to come up with a different interpretation. because of sophistry. And that's one of the things that we were looking at all the time. All these different things, these different kinds of offerings, and a bullocks or a lamb or a ram or a goat, they all have meanings other than ram and goat and bullocks. And once you know those meanings, then you can look at meanings like tabernacle of the congregation. And, you know, where that's used. And some of the time they're talking about the actual big tabernacle that they made. But everybody couldn't meet in that tabernacle. If they even met around it, the people in the back can't even know what's going on in the front, because there would be too many people, and very seldom were all the people of Israel in one spot anyway. Even when they had the feast, the tabernacle had to move around to different locations in order for everybody to actually meet around the tabernacle. Now, when they had certain festivals, people came from miles around all over the nation of Israel to gather around those tabernacles, and it was kind of like, you know, the rendezvous of the trappers and the, you know, the Oktoberfests and of different cultures where people come around about. But it was often also one of the times we used to gather around the time of the tabernacles out here, but because it moves around with the different Jewish calendars, and there's a number of different Jewish calendars, all of which, to some degree or another, were probably used by ancient Israel, but not in the same way we use calendars. But that's not the topic of today, so we won't get into that. But there's the whole calendar issue. I avoided it for years because it seemed so, just added more confusion. But like I was saying in our last program on Leviticus 9, is that I know people who actually had the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, in Missouri, I think they were in. And a friend that I knew went there to that tabernacles, and he kind of liked it because of the confusion on the calendars. Some people would have a Feast of Tabernacle and one date, and then other people would have it at another date, and so he could go to several feasts of tabernacles, and because he was going for one of the main reasons that everybody went to begin with is to meet other people, and one of he wanted to meet a gal that he wanted to marry, which is how I got to know him, because I had three young daughters and he came out to meet them. He had been laid off from work because he had a chainsaw cut, and his boss wouldn't let him come into work anymore until he healed up. And so he thought, well, this is a good time to go out there and meet Brother Gregory, and he did, and we had lots of interesting. He was a hard-working guy. About the second day he was here, he decided to pull out the stitches on his chainsaw cut, and he just went in and did it himself. He was a tough guy, but he's a hard worker, and it was very interesting interaction because he had a completely different lifestyle upbringing than I did, and had a fascinating history. His father, who was like 70 when he fathered him as a child, and then the mother had to leave Germany and came to the United States. And actually came to Canada originally, but eventually her and her new husband came down to Canada, and this is where the young man was raised. But he eventually got to meet his original father, who was in his, I don't know, 70s, 80s when he finally did meet him. And he had actually worked directly for Adolf Hitler during the war. Because the guy was that old, you know, back when he was a young man, he worked for Adolf Hitler. So, and the young boy got a lot of stories and stuff like that, and we had a lot of fascinating conversations. But when he went to these Feasts of Tabernacles, one particular guy went and was going to try to reproduce what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles, and, you know, killing a sheep and and putting it on an altar and setting it on fire. And he was normally a very meticulous individual for reading instructions and details, a very legal-minded person. And they just put the sheep on the funeral fire, the pyre, whole. They didn't gut it. They didn't clean out the entrails and then put them back into the sheep and sew them up and, of course, have the hide removed entirely. Because that's the way they prepared this feast, the same with the Passover. And they were going to eat that sheep. You don't set it on fire with the wool still on it, and certainly not with the entrails still in it whole, you know, where you just kill the sheep and set it on the fire, because that is just going to be absolutely a horrible scene of that burning up of the carcass. But it astounded me that somebody would actually do that. And not see, because it's in the instructions what you're to do. Admittedly, the translation is a little vague, but it's because they were practical people. They didn't put in all the details. They put in enough so that if you're a practical person too, and familiar with how things work in the real world, you would follow those instructions and know exactly what they were talking about, because you could fill in the blanks, because you were familiar with what you have to do to kill a sheep, remove the entrails, clean out the entrails, then put things back into the sheep to be cooked within the sheep. Certain organs go back in to be cooked with the sheep because they're roasting the sheep over a fire. They're preparing it to be consumed. They're not just killing thousands of animals in one day and just burning them up. That would be insane. They were actually preparing sacrifices to be redistributed amongst the people who are in need, to feed widows, orphans, needy of society. And many of the sheep that were offered for sacrifice were not killed on a given day. If they were killed, they should be distributed, but many of them were put into the flocks of the Levites. And the Levites moved those flocks around because many of the Levites might be stationed in a particular village and stay there in that village all the time. But because they were a network where you'd have 10 Levite ministers gather in a congregation of ministers and they would pick a minister. As you go up that chain of service, some of those ministers would have to travel longer distances to meet the other Levites who they served, because the whole process of which we mentioned already, heave offerings, were offerings by a local minister that were passed up to his minister. And those ministers that he passed up, a certain portion of what he received to that minister, would be passed up to the next minister. And as you go up that chain of service, and I refer to it as a chain of service, because what they were really doing is creating altars of social welfare that were completely funded by commodities of the time. Many of those commodities might be sheep or ram or bullocks or different herd animals. But it could also be other things like produce. Obviously, if it was a head of cabbage or green beans, it may not keep as long unless you dry them out. And it's not as convenient to move about. But if you put it in the terms of a sheep, you could add them to your flock and move them about. That would probably be a little tricky too, because of the fact that the sheep is going to want to return to its original herd. And you're now putting it in another herd and that other herd. So if you, what, of course, understanding the practical nature of community then, if you had a small community of sheep herders, they might already herd their sheep in a common flock. That would mean that, you know, one shepherd or a couple of shepherds would watch several hundred sheep, because one individual owning several hundred sheep was not practical. But they would have, one of them would go out and watch the other sheep. I have sheep here. Just yesterday, I was going to move the sheep into another field by myself. And I went and I gathered, called them and gathered them up, and most of them came, and I moved them to a little field and then up through a gate into the field I was going to lock them into. And suddenly, from out of where they had been, where I couldn't see, here comes one ewe with 20 or 30 lambs following it. Well, those aren't all her lambs. But she's a babysitter ewe. The sheep know. They have certain ewes that are babysitter ewes that stay with, because the lambs will lay down. They're still breastfeeding, you know, milk feeding. And so they will lay down while the sheep are grazing. Well, some ewe will stay with those lambs. It's practical. Even sheep are practical. But then when she heard the other sheep, they're all making a certain noise because they're now on the move, so they make a certain noise, and if you have an ear for it, you know they're calling the other sheep. And so here comes a ewe with 20, maybe 30, 20, 23, 24 lambs following her. Well, those lambs belong to the other ewes, and the other ewes are already calling their lambs, but they're staying with the herd. And so they all usher in to the same field, catching up with the other sheep, because they move together. And the human beings understood this too, that you had to come together for protection, for interaction, for all sorts of things. The gregarious nature of sheep and the gregarious nature of people. But of course, there was one sheep that kept baying for its lamb and running from lamb to lamb and couldn't find its lamb. And so I knew somewhere out in the other field there was another lamb. And I started walking that way, and because I had them locked up, but I started walking that way and heard another lamb way off in the distance. And it was on the other side of some buildings, and I had to go over there, and eventually I moved it up. It was kind of frightened, because where's the other sheep, it's thinking. And then I moved it back in the area, and finally it could see the sheep that it was looking for, and I got it back through the gate, and they were all together. But there's a practicality that I have learned herding sheep that helps me understand David, understand Cain and Abel, because I understand the nature of the animal. And I also am a people watcher, so I also understand the nature of the people. So this book, with all these bizarre rituals we're reading about in Leviticus 9 and 8, is really about society. It's about how society governs itself. It isn't about killing animals and burning them up. And I've given you lots of rhetoric on that. But now I've mentioned this strange word, eleftov, this unique word, seldom translated, but has a meaning not always well understood because of the doctrines of men. And see, men had doctrines about what they thought the Bible said when they sat down to put together the Masoretic text. And they translated the Hebrew to fit the doctrine they had already assumed. And they did not produce the doctrine of Moses. And that's not surprising, because many of the Jews that they were depending on to create the Masoretic text were the diaspora. Not all were the diaspora. Some of them were people that were converted to Judaism in their own country because somebody brought in the idea and they liked it, and they all became, we'll put in quotes here, air quotes, Jewish. And they started following what they believed the Torah was. And of course, back in the days of Xerxes, the cylinder story of Cyrus, who sent the Israelites, said they could go back home. It didn't send them all away, but they could go back to their homeland and create their own government. And they went back there to create their own religion, practice their own religion. They'd still be under tribute to Cyrus, but they could do their own thing now. And actually what he was doing was creating private religion, allowing the people to produce their own private religion rather than a public religion that was endorsed and managed by the state. Herod created public religion with the Pharisees. So Herod and the Pharisees had a misinterpretation of the Bible, of the Old Testament. They didn't understand that the dainties of rulers, the dainties of civil religion, was an abomination, a snare, and a trap. They didn't understand that. They had lost sight of what idolatry really was. Paul tells us idolatry is covetousness. But when you create a system of social welfare through the state, it alters your perception of religion. And of course, we showed, you know, in Iran, they did this way back in ancient times, where Zoroastrianism became an official religion of the state. And it was funded, its service to the people, its welfare system to the people, was funded by the civil power of government. As soon as you do that, you step away from human nature, and you undermine the dignity of man, and you destroy the social bonds of society. Polybius said it, you know, their appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, and depending for their livelihood on the property of others. To do what? Provide the benefits. As soon as you do that, you begin to degenerate. You lose sight of the truth. You can see information, but you can't put it together properly. And of course, that's what, you know, I just listened to Clarence Thomas, shared it on Facebook. Clarence Thomas gave a speech at a Texas university where he says, progressivism, you know, the left, the ideology of the left, is incompatible with the principles of the Declaration of Independence. Because it says that, you know, in that declaration that all men are created equal and they're endowed by their creator with certain rights, inalienable rights. But progressivism says no, rights come from government. So these are two incompatible ideas. Well, religion through force and religion through charity are incompatible ideas. And this is what Moses is talking about in Leviticus 9. We'll be right back. The Keys of the Kingdom. Let's take a look at that word Eliphaz, since it shows up so much in this Leviticus 9. And, of course, it's the two letters, Eliph and Tav, and Eliph has to do with the father and son, the beginning, the paradox of God and man. That's why you have two yods, one yod on the right and the other one on the left, and a line between it. Now, at different times, Hebrew was written with different images, but the Eliph, you know, was at one time kind of the ox's head with the two horns of the oxen. And of course, horns have to do with authority. So you can take these metaphors deeper and deeper, and they're overlapping in ideas, but you have to think almost in pictures to understand the concepts, or think in the concepts rather than the word itself. But the letters represent these concepts. You know, like Samuel Johnson, who wrote the first English dictionary, said words are the symbols of ideas. And that's true. But in Hebrew, letters are the symbols of ideas, and they put ideas together to create words. When you do that, one word can mean many different things. Like I say, an ox is not always an ox. It can represent other things. It may be spelled exactly the same. We've seen this over and over again, where the same exact word is translated numerous different ways. But here we have a word they don't translate, Elef Tov. And the Elef begins with this idea of the relationship of God and man. Its numeric value is one. It represents strength and leadership. But of course, in the kingdom of God, each of you needs to be led of yourself, because you have no king in Israel. He's not your ruler. He's not your leader. They warn you in Proverbs about sitting and eating with rulers. And of course, eating what? Eating what the rulers provide. What do they provide? They provide what they take away from your neighbor. That's public religion. Moses is talking about private religion, where every offering is a free will offering. All your schools, all your health care, all your welfare is going to be funded by free will offerings, not by taxation. Once you've gone over to the progressive idea that the rulers will provide you with education, which is what progressives got the idea from Bismarck. Von Bismarck. You know, and I recently put together an article on that. We'll be getting into that probably on X, which I've mentioned that the topic will be popes and presidents. I could have gone out with popes and presidents and prime ministers, but basically that will be the topic, is popes and presidents. That's been in the news recently. So on our X program on Sunday, you can follow us on X at His Holy Church. X, you know, at His Holy Church. And join us. And there'll be a time where you can ask questions, make comments in the program. But, and we'll cover some of these things in greater depth. But this Elef, that's the relationship of God and man. Tov stands for faith. It's called the seal of a higher kingdom. Faith by, there's a faith that you have when you believe something in your brain. You know, somebody posted something about real lions and cowardly lions. And of course, we have the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz. And he's wringing his tail saying, I do believe in spooks. I do believe in spooks, because he wants to be courageous, but he thinks being courageous is a choice of the brain. It's not a choice of the brain. It's a choice of the soul. And it has to do with commitment. You know, Joshua said it, though he may slay me, I shall serve him. There was no fear of death. He was willing to die if that's what it was going to be. And that gives you, that allowed, because he submitted to the authority of God. That's absolutely, people who say, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But if I need anything, I'm going to go to the rulers of the world to get my benefits. Well, those benefits are the wages of unrighteousness, because they're the wages of covetousness. You're asking men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbors so that you can have stuff for free. That's anti the Elef Tov. Your relationship with God and yourself is not based on faith, but on force. You're over there in Edom, over there in Elam. You're over there in the Corbin of the Pharisees. You're over there in socialist progressivism, where you want to take from your neighbor. And you want to do it benevolently. Cain wanted to do it benevolently, but he plowed the Adama. He wasn't looking for voluntarism. He was into compelling the offering of the people. And again, he might have done it well at one time. Sounds like he strayed from that if he ended up slaying his own brother. And exactly how that all lays out, that's another topic. But this Elif Tov suggests the thing of action is modified by the presence of divine inspiration. In other words, your faith is not a matter of a mental choice. Your faith is a matter of a submission to that relationship of God and man. And of course, you're not supposed to have any other strange gods before you, and that's where presidents and prime ministers come in. They become the ruling judge of your life. They tell you when you're going to go to war. They're going to tell you what you have to give, what's your donation this week, what's your donation today, how much of your labor belongs to the needy. They make all those decisions for you. That's not the kingdom of God. There was no king, there was no chief executive officer, there was no commander-in-chief like Saul. Saul was elected to be the commander-in-chief of the military. And also he was given certain powers. We see it certainly with David, that he could fire the porters of the temple. Who are the porters of the temple? They are the gatekeepers. When you have that heave offering up from the ministers to their ministers, that eventually is going to come to the tabernacle. Because they can't all go to the tabernacle, but the heave offering can go up to the tabernacle. And when it goes to the tabernacle, the people who receive it at the tabernacle, that's the gatekeepers. And eventually you'll have the high priest come out based on the counsel of all those gatekeepers. And he will wave the offering back down to the people and say, oh, we need an aqueduct over here. Oh, we need a road over here. We need to, you know, help out this community because they had a terrible fire, because they were invaded before we could get there with our military force. And who's the military force? The Minutemen of Israel. They dropped everything and came to the aid of these Israelites that were over in this area. They just dropped everything they were doing. We saw that over there in the nation they call Israel today during the Seven-Day War. They were kind of caught off guard. I think it was the Seventh-Day War, Yom Kippur. Anyway, they were caught off guard and the Syrian troops came through with their tanks and they wiped out a bunch of the frontline defenses in Israel. And people were actually driving to the front lines. There was one fellow named Iggy who got to the front lines in his Volkswagen. And he and another guy put together a tank and they got another guy and they went around and they started fighting back. And they ended up turning things around in that war because people just came to the front lines and fought back. Because the plan of the military failed. But the plan, the same thing on D-Day for Americans. Eisenhower was all ready to pull back the troops. He was already had plans in operation to evacuate the beaches. And then suddenly Americans, with most of their officers dead, they just said, we're getting off this beach. And they worked together and they got off the beach, American know-how. So we're not going to wait for some officer, you know, in the movie Longest Day, they had it so that the officer was telling the people what to do. No, in reality, they just did it. They just got off that beach. You know, that independent individual thinking. And over again, if you read about all the Congressional Medal of Honor winners, it's individuals who make the deciding difference in the battle. And of course, that's what Israel was supposed to be, as a nation of individuals. So therefore, the choice of funding this religious project or that religious project, this item of welfare of the people, individual welfare, not general welfare, although the wave offering often supported general welfare, it also could support individual welfare back down through the same, because they don't just mail a check to this district because they had fires or whatever it was. They send it back down to the ministers who know who really needs to help and who doesn't need help. So this was the system of Israel. It wasn't a bunch of people burning up animals. But it only is going to work with the Elif Tov, with that relation, that divine relationship in every individual. And of course, it's not going to be in every individual, because some people are preoccupied with their self. They're vain. They're selfish. But if you have enough people who are cultivating this inner relationship, and that gets into the topic of prayer and, humility. And humility comes when you're willing to forgive others, and personal dignity and personal sense of responsibility. It's an individual thing. So there's lots of different ways in which it grows. And that Elif Tov is making a reference to the individual inspiration in faith by individuals, which is why Moses says all social welfare has to be provided through free will offerings. This is a fundamental principle of Judeo-Christian values. Christ said it by charity. John the Baptist said it. If you have extra, share with those that don't. It's by charity. It has to be by charity. And charity is a matter of choice, because charity requires that you accept responsibility. If you don't accept the responsibility of caring about your neighbor's rights as much as your own, then you're not going to long enjoy your rights. Liberty will diminish. They will destroy liberty. That's why Rome, in their history, said, who first ruined Rome was he who spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. That's what the Romans say. The greatest destroyers of liberty is the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Romans said that. Historians have since said that the free bread of Rome caused its demise, and we'll discuss that also on X. But Moses is saying you have to have free bread to help out the elements of society, but the free bread has to be provided by individual choice, individual acts of faith. Does that mean that you give directly to everybody who's in need? No, you pick men who are good at that, who can devote time to that, because it's going to take time. You're going to have to find out who's faking and who's not, who's really needs help and who doesn't, who has fallen through the cracks, because they have to go and find the widow who's in need, because she's not going to always be on the street begging. And then you'll find people, we've told the stories, I've personally seen it, where people begging on the street corner with a sign, and getting, people will hand them money on the corner, and then they go and they take off their raggedy coat and put on a nice coat and get in a car that's worth more than my car. And he was just on the street corner collecting money from people as if he was a beggar. Well, you don't want to do that. And of course, that's why you have to have people who do this for a living, and you have to individually pick them. They're not appointed from the top down, which brings us to the topic of Pope. And it doesn't have to be Pope. It can be some other religious institution, some other religion or anything. But they're appointing their priests from the top down. Israel didn't do that. They talk about Aaron, and the sons of Aaron. But who are the sons of Aaron? Who are the seed of Abraham? The New Testament tells us, the Old Testament tells us too, but it's really clear in the New Testament. The sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, are those who walk in faith. If you don't live by the Aleph Tav, faith, but you want to live like a progressive, forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare based on the decisions of somebody who exercises authority one over the other, you're not following Christ. You can't be a socialist and follow Christ, because socialism ultimately says you're going to make people contribute. And you're going to decide how to divide. Now, in this system laid out by Moses, you choose to give to a minister. That's your choice. How much you give to him, when you give it, that's your choice. But you choose to give it. You tithe to him according to his service. So that's a responsible choice. You don't just put it on automatic deposit. You have to make that choice. So that means you have to see, is he doing a good job? Because you're giving him, you're sewing his breeches. You're giving him authority. He has no authority on his own. He's naked before the Lord. You give him authority every time you give him funds, give him a sheep. Give him a goat, give him a jar of oil, or give him a Xerxes or a denarii. You're empowering him. You're saying, I'm giving this to God. I'm giving this to Christ. Use it for his purposes. If he doesn't use it for God's purpose, that's strange fire. Because, like we said, fire is about the distribution. It's a burnt offering because you gave it up entirely. When the minister who has received your offering, it's a burnt offering when you gave it. It's not on fire yet, right? But you still call it a burnt offering. Now he takes that offering and he gives it to somebody. It's a burnt offering by him too. He's not going to give it to some young widow and say, you know, I expect a little favors back from you now. No, he's giving it entirely. And so that's why it's called a burnt offering. But that giving is the smoke of the offering. It is by the act of giving is the fire. That's why the same word for fire is the same word for woman or wife. Because a wife gives of herself. The husband gives her food and protection and she gives him the next generation. There's purpose in what everybody is doing. And with that purpose comes dignity. But without that proper flow of the Aleph Tav, where the choice is in the hands of the individual, then things start falling apart. Things start degenerating, which of course, Romans knew that too. The historian Polybius, who was actually a Corinthian, but he was a hostage of Rome, he was well respected, made lots of money, lived real well. He was a historian of Rome. He's the one that said that those appetite of the masses for benefits, which is great, but if the benefits are provided at the expense of others through men who exercise authority one over the other, at the expense of their property. All public school is funded by the property of your neighbor. They have to put money in or you will take their house away. You will take their business away. You will take their farm away. That's the design, the progressive design. It's not the design of Moses. It's not the design of Jesus Christ. It's not the design of God. Because it's not based on free will choice. It's based on force. So you've instituted the rule of force and violence to get your benefits. Do you think it will benefit you? No, it will not benefit you. And it's the terrible shame is a lot of people are complaining about Israel. There's a wide range of complaints about Israel and Zionism and of course everybody's trying to blame them for everything. But skip all that. You don't need that. They're a socialist state. Their welfare system is funded by men who exercise authority, just like Herod and the Pharisees. And they've accepted that because of their interpretation of the Old Testament. And what we're doing is showing you that it's really supposed to be different. But they don't want to translate Elif Tov, the relationship of God and man and faith, which is the seed of Abraham. Because Abraham lived by faith. He wouldn't force an offering. He wouldn't take an offering that was the result of force. The spoils of Sodom that were taken off by the five kings, he had a right to those. Because he went and defeated those kings and freed. Nobody would have any of those but the five kings. You know, who were taking off all these servants and all the gold and all the animals they could take from Sodom. And Abraham went and defeated them. So by international law, we call it international justitium, Abraham had a right to it. But he wouldn't touch it. Because the reason that wealth was accumulated in Sodom, because they had the system, same system as we see with Abimelech. The same system we saw in Egypt. It's the progressive system, where men who exercise authority think of the people as human resources, and they take and take and take and take and take. And they have a right to take. If you owe them, because you live in under their protection of their walls, which is interesting that, you know, they're building a wall along the southern border of the United States and probably beefing up the border a little bit along Canada as well. Are those walls like, you know, the Magnificent Seven said to Eli Wallach in that movie? He said, you think these walls will keep me out? Mexican fellow said. He says, the walls were made to keep you in. So, if we didn't have social welfare through the state, we only had social welfare through the Elif Tov, through free choice, we wouldn't need a southern border wall. We might put people down there to protect against, you know, 10,000 Venezuelans or a million Venezuelans and Chinese coming across the border. You know, military age men coming across the border. We might do that. And we might call for aid from other areas of the United States through our heave offerings. That we need more help down here because we got Philistines coming across to do bad things. You know, why are they sending all the, these aren't refugees if it's all military age men coming across. But of course they've already come across and they're in the country and they're keeping their heads down. I don't know what they're up to, but probably no good. But, you know, that's going into what's happening in the world today. I mean, we had millions and millions of people come across that were not, you know, refugees or immigrants or anything. You just don't have that many military age young men coming across. And of course, Europe is invaded as well. What are they planning? Well, there's evidence of that, but we don't want to get off the topic. We know the solution is to go back to the way of God. And the beautiful thing, like in America, you can do that right now. You don't have to wait for, you know, some sort of voting idea. You can start gathering like Moses said while you're still in bondage. That's what he did when we did our study on Genesis and Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. They started taking care of one another, and eventually the Pharaoh cut off all their benefits. They were already decreasing when they were doing the taskmaster thing. Their burden was becoming heavier, and they were getting less protection from the government. And we see that to some degree in America. We're going to see it a lot more. But we need to go back the other way, and we can start that other way, just like John the Baptist. When you got that baptism, you had to start taking care of one another. You didn't go to the temple. But we'll be right back and show you more. Back to the Eliphaz. The Eliphaz suggests that this thing of action is modified by the presence of the divine will or inspiration of God in the individual. Because that divine spark is an individual thing. That divine revelation is an individual thing. If that revelation is really of God, we will see certain patterns developing in your actions and in your choices. If we see the pattern of you desiring to exercise authority one over the other in your local community, where you are perfectly content in forcing your neighbor to fund your building a new school for everybody's children. It's a good cause. You want a good school, safe building for the kids to be educated in. Great cause. But the means and method are based on forcing your neighbor to give up some of his property and fund what you think is a good idea. And he may think it's a good idea. And maybe 51% of the people in the community think that it's a good idea. But they're still forcing the other 49% to do what they want to be done. There's at least 51% of the people that are not following the way of God, which is the way of Moses, which is the way of Christ, because they do not want to depend upon free will offerings. They don't believe that you can have what you want by free will offerings alone. They don't believe that that's possible. Because they don't have faith. They don't have the vision. Their vision is not coming from the Eliphaz, from that divine relationship. Christ says that's the way we were supposed to do it. And this idea of forgiving others is absolutely essential to the humility necessary to provide for one another through free will offerings. You have to let go of something that you consider a value. I heard a Muslim woman the other day, well, she was being interviewed, so why are you sacrificing your children? Putting your children in danger. It's just because they are the most valuable thing, and we must give up the most valuable thing in our life in order to receive the blessings of Allah. So they are willing to sacrifice their children. Mothers do this. Their son straps on a bomb and goes and blows up somebody. Or they turn their children in because their children are starting to see that there's something wrong with Islam. And of course it's a death penalty if you convert to something else amongst many of the people in Islam. It's definitely a trend. And a belief, a part of a belief system. And that puts everybody in jeopardy. And it is the way society will go if they don't go the way of the Eliphaz. If they decide to exercise authority one over the other. And that's what was happening all over. 9 generations after Noah's flood, everywhere you went, you were finding these people who wanted to turn other people into human resources And they would gather together in their cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or under men like Abimelech, or like they did in Egypt, in order to protect their society. They gave somebody authority over choices that belonged to the individual by nature. And the individual neglected his responsibility to make those choices himself. And he did it because the benefits were better. He thought they were better if he went and ate with rulers. The Bible tells us over and over again not to do that. And especially when those rulers, and that's what all rulers revert to, is they only give you what they took away from somebody else. Or in the case of what we see in most countries today, they're borrowing against the future of the children. So they're literally, when you do that, when you borrow money to provide benefits today that you know your children will have to pay back, you've entered into the realm of the spirit of child sacrifice. You don't kill the child all at once, but you place heavy burdens upon it. That is a spirit that comes out of the dark dominions. That idea of sacrificing the child. And of course, Abraham had this idea. And he thought, you know, that's what everybody tells us that we have to do in order to get the blessings of God. But he was struggling with it. He wanted to do the right thing by God, but he somehow or other, you know, like, you know, Huck Finn. I want to do the right thing. I know that the right thing is to turn Jim in. But I'm a terrible person. I'm a low down sinning abolitionist. And even if I go to hell, I just can't bring myself to turn Jim in. Jim's trying to get back to his wife and children. And he's a runaway slave. And that's a bad thing. You're not supposed to do that. And to some truth, I could make the argument that that's true. And of course, in the story of Mark Twain, unbeknownst to Huck Finn and Jim, the widow ladies who depended upon Jim and had paid a great sum to own Jim and treated Jim well, freed Jim at their own expense so he could get back. Their conscience brought them to do it, to free Jim so he could get back to his family. He didn't know that. Tom Sawyer did, long story. But these are the struggles that we have. Are you willing to free your neighbor from your desire to have benefits at his expense? Are you willing to go without, sacrifice, fast from the benefits of government rather than place the burden of the debt required to provide you today with those benefits by putting the burden on your children? A debt upon your children. And of course, Peter talks about this. He says through covetous practices, you will be made merchandise, human resources. Proverbs talks about it. Proverbs and Psalms talks about it. Proverbs says, you know, if you sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat. You're better off putting a knife to your throat than eating with rulers. Progressives say, well, no, that's ridiculous. We want those benefits. And we want rulers who will take away from our neighbor to provide us with those benefits. They don't actually say it out, but deep down, that's what they're saying. And like I say, Psalms, David said, there is a table that should have been for your welfare, but it's actually a snare and a trap. And Paul in the New Testament quotes that. And you've heard me go over and over again. But until you're walking with the Eliphaz and gathering together to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, you're not following Christ. You're not following Moses. You might call yourself a Jew, but you're actually a synagogue of the adversary. Because you're not operating with free will offerings. And the only way they could get away with doing that in semi-good conscience, it's not really, It's actually what we call in good unconsciousness. Is to think that Moses was setting up macabre rituals where they killed animals by the thousands and burnt them up until there wasn't a tree left in Israel. But that's not what he was doing. That's a delusion. That's a strong delusion amongst a lot of Jews and a lot of Christians who believe the same story. And of course, they will end up believing that we need to kill a red heifer and build a stone temple in Jerusalem. That's not the daily sacrifice the prophecies of Revelations is talking about and other prophecies. The daily sacrifice is you gathering together as living stones and taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob did, in order to be called Israel. If you want to be a true Christian, you got to do it that way. You got to do it Christ's way. You can't just say you believe in Jesus and Christ and not do it that way. And that's another whole program that we might do. But I can see us doing that. But we need to understand that Leviticus is about a system of social welfare. And order to do this, you're going to have humility in order to make it successful, because you can't hold grudges. So that means you have to forgive others in order to follow the will of God. Because otherwise your will is going to get in the way. And because you're going to remember so-and-so did this and I don't want to give to him. And so I even will tell my minister, don't give to him. And no, you have to give somebody else the choice. And you have to have the courage to do it. And you have to have the faith to do it, because you have to believe that God is actually at work in this process. But most people don't believe that God is at work in this process. And so it is true that the acts or perception of and by that granted faith, it will bring the spiritual blessings of that faith in God, in spirit and truth. This is why the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect, because it wasn't bringing the insight and understanding. It was actually darkening the eyes. Because the Corban of the Pharisees had depended upon the civil powers of Herod. And their leaven together was something to avoid. But the progressives say, no, that's something we need. It's the opposite. Anything less than free will offerings is idolatry. It is covetousness. That's why in Colossians 3:5, mortify, therefore, your members. Humble your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh, and the children of disobedience. It comes to the children of disobedience. And if you're depending upon men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbor in order to provide you with free stuff, you're the children of disobedience. You can tell me you believe in Jesus, but you take his name in vain. So in Amos 5:23, we see, and we'll read a little bit before that eventually, but just read 23:24. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as water, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch. You sacrificed your children. And also says, and Chiun. What is this Chiun or Kiun? And it has to do with symbolizing the apostasy of the tabernacle. So they want to build a stone temple and sacrifice animals because they're under the strong delusion that the sacrifice is about killing animals and setting them on fire, when it's actually about taking care of one another through faith, hope, and free will offerings. Your images, your systems that you create with your own hands. You know, I do solemnly swear. There's a hand creating a system by oath, by taking oaths. And that's one of the things Jesus says above all. And James said it too. Above all things, stop the taking of oaths. But it says, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourself. Going to the gods you have chosen for yourself. The ruling judges you have chosen for yourself. Which I thought was interesting, this speech by Clarence Thomas. Because there's a ruling judge for you. Was actually telling you that progressivism and the principles of the Declaration of Independence, that we are endowed by God with these rights, they're incompatible ideas. Yet I got a post from somebody promoting that it was, they reposted U.S. Democrat socialism or socialists. I can't remember exactly, but it was a completely biased article against Turning Point. No facts. Doesn't address actually any substance. It's just full of accusations. And it's actually what is pervasive in the schools today, where you send your kids, taking your kids out of public school is probably the most important thing. I can't say what the most important thing is, that you develop the Elif Tov in your own life. This divine spark in your own life. In order to do that, you have to have a little bit of humility. Just to even start the process, you have to admit that I am not right, and everybody else may not be right, but God is right, and He can show me what is righteous. And, of course, this is what this prayer is in Amos. And righteousness as a mighty stream. But let judgment run down as water, and righteousness as a mighty stream. And when that righteousness comes, if you're on the wrong side, you will be flooded away. Because he goes on to say in verse 27, therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And of course, this is what people don't realize, is that you're already in bondage. This has already been taking place for 30 years, 50 years, 100 years in America. We have operated under a system of social welfare based on men who exercise authority, taking away from our neighbor. Now, it didn't just start in 1930. We can show you that it was starting in the 1920s. We can show it started with Woodrow Wilson and our article on Bismarck, which is where the progressives got the idea. I was trying to trace back, because I know that Iran went this way in the 20s. Australia went this way in the 20s. We were going this way before that, but it really got going in the 30s with FDR. So we were a little bit behind schedule. But it alters us. It darkens our eyes. And if you go to Amos, and you go back, you know, at the beginning of Amos, it says, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Are you seeking the real God or an image of God that you and theologians and the doctrines of men have created in your own mind? But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not into Beersheba. We've told you about Beersheba and the well of Beersheba and Gilgal. All these are words that represent ideas. Shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. And so it even talks in here about another term that we're going to see in Revelation. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. And that's what you've done. You've been taking care of the needy, but not through righteousness. Through men who plow the Adama and force the contributions of the people. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion and turneth the shadow of death into morning and maketh the day dark with night and calleth for the water of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And it's L-O-R-D, Yahweh is his name. But of course that existing one requires that you have a system of social welfare through free will offerings. If you don't have that system, you're not calling upon that name. You can spell it any way you want. But if you're not doing the will of the Father, then you're off track. You know, in verse 10 of Amos, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. People don't want to hear this. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone. Remember, the altars are on hewn stone. Houses of regulations. Of course, now we see a president that wants to deregulate a lot of these things. But unless you go all the way back, you can't make it across the chasm that is full of unrighteousness. You have, and no leader can take you there. Cyrus said you can go back and create your own temple. And when they did that, some wanted to build it according to the ways of the ancients, which is what I'm talking about. A system of free will offerings, of not hewn stones, of not stone temples, but we are all tabernacles of the Holy Spirit with the Eliphtov. But others wanted to build the stone temple and the red heifer and kill animals and because they didn't understand the true system of faith, hope, and charity. They didn't understand the ways of Abraham. And so, therefore, the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. And that's what happened. They wept. They spoke up, but they wept because nobody wanted to hear. So what it might be saying there is that they are silenced. The prudent are silenced. They don't want to be heard. And of course, that's what was the article by the U.S. Democrat Socialist, was that they didn't want to have Turning Point speaking at their high school. They referred to it as a far right cult, but they couldn't say what it was that they were saying that was wrong. Because they're the censors. They don't want to hear it. So in verse 14, seek good, not evil, that ye may live, so that the Lord thy God of hosts shall be with you as ye have spoken. So there, you can start that right now by gathering together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded. Start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Or not. You don't have to. Verse 15, hate the evil. And the evil is to covet your neighbor's goods. Put a knife to your throat. Don't look for his dainties. Create your own table of welfare like the Christians did. Real Christians did. Love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So, are we doing that? No, people are not doing that. They're all over the place, and they have ministers all over the place that are telling them all these outlandish doctrines that have nothing to do with Christ. This has to do with Christ. This is what Christ was telling the early Christians. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, which was civil religion, public religion. And don't go that way. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. And he also hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans because he's talking about the people who are not going the righteous way. You know, that was verse 21. But if you go back to verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. He's talking about the people who have gone the wrong way, chosen this other vineyard, this other system. The day of the Lord is going to be darkness to you. It's not going to be good. They can't wait to Revelations and the coming of Jesus Christ. You better be found doing what Jesus Christ said to do. But right now I see most of the people saying they're Christians and that they're Jews or that they're Islam or whatever religion. They're all following the ways of the Nicolaitans. They're not following the ways of righteousness. Though ye offer me burnt offerings, your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Why? Because it's a part of the system of force rather than the system of individual choice and charity. It's not a system of free will offerings. Take thou away from me the noise of thy song. He doesn't want to hear from you. What does he say in Samuel 8? Go and cry unto the rulers, the gods that you have chosen for yourself. Because I'm not going to hear you. Back, if we look at, therefore, will I cause again the captivity beyond Damascus? And that's where people are going and have already gone. And so in verse 27, we see Eliphaloth, but the Adikoph Mem, which is that authority. You're not operating by the Eliphaloth. You're operating by the Eliphaloth Kaph Mem, the rulers of others. You're ruling over others. But anyway, we'll be right back, see if we can finish up Leviticus 9. So anyway, we had read all of 9 before, but the last few verses, and we're probably going to review a little bit of this when we go into 10, because 10 gets into this area of strange fire. But if we don't understand that the social welfare system of Israel is described in these seemingly macabre rituals that are full of these words that are symbolic. And like I said, in Amos, where we see the Eliphaloth, they add these extra letters, the Kaph Mem, and they also add a letter at the beginning, Lamad. Lamad has to do with your hand. So it's not just the inspiration of God, but it's your hand and the power, Kaph, that has to do with power. And the Mem, the flow of power. And so what they're doing is turning the social welfare system over to the civil powers. And that's going to bring darkness. That's going to spoil your sacrifices. It will make them unacceptable to God. And of course, in our story of Amos 5, we go into the memoir on pauperism by Alex Tocqueville, who talks about legal charity as a permanent basis of taking care of the needy of society. And we mention again Polybius in that coverage of Amos, because that's what they were doing. And they were going to listen to the song of Jesus Christ that said, do it through charity. They were going to listen to the song of Moses who said to do it through free will offerings. They were going to listen to the song of the progressives who say that it is social justice to take away from one class of citizens to provide for the other. And one of the ways in which they accomplish this is that this victim philosophy. And I had this discussion with somebody just this morning, is that, you know, like, why do people fall for the doctrine of Islam? Why do so many women fall for it? I says, we have known women who were married to sociopaths and that had no conscience whatsoever and would beat them And they were given an opportunity to be taken care of without them and away from them, but they kept going back because they get, and a lot of people do this on a much smaller scale, but the idea of victimhood allows you to judge others. It makes you play God. You judge others. They're a victim. When their husband is abusive, they're a victim and they get to judge. Woe is me. This is an evil enticement to play the victim. And men do it too. Women have more opportunities because they're often victimized more than men. But men do it too. But this victimhood mentality is coming from hell. And it opens the door to progressivism, and which is why you see, you know, that's where you see censorship coming out of victimhood. Oh, these people are a cult. These are far right. These are this. And they're causing, but you can see the same thing where people are saying, oh, it's the Zionists who are, you know, manipulating everything from behind the scenes. And I'm a victim of their doings. No. You're not listening to the song of Moses. You're not living, you don't have faith in God. You're not listening to the song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb are in harmony. And it's the song of the Elef Tov, where you trust in God. You don't consider yourself a victim. You're just going the way of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people who call themselves Zionists that aren't doing bad things, or bankers, or, you know, finance people, or government rulers. They're all doing their own bad thing. But if there is a God, the solution is not declaring your victimhood, that they're doing this to me. It's your repentance and turning around and going the way of righteousness. And you're going to bring light where there was darkness if you go that route. If you try to get people to convince them that we're victims of all these other conspirers, you're going down the wrong road. But now if we go back to Leviticus, and there's a whole section here where I talk about, you know, the sophistry of eight. It wasn't the eighth day. All the stuff that they're talking about here in this, and you go read our whole article. There's a link there to an article on eight. Why do I say that the eighth day it says come to pass? It's the encompassing of everything that is going to come. This is almost your Leviticus 9 is almost your revelation of Leviticus 6, 7, and 8. Because it's saying, when this comes to pass, where we're all doing these things that I've been explaining to you about a social safety net in a society, a nation that is operating on free will offerings alone, unheard of at that time. Bera, king of Sodom, he wasn't waiting for free will offerings. Laban wasn't waiting for free will offerings. Abimelech wasn't waiting for free will offerings. Nimrod certainly wasn't waiting for free will offerings. They all plowed the Odama. They forced the contributions. And of course, this eventually leads to child sacrifice. That's way down the road, but it's not that far, because every time you vote to increase the national debt, you're sacrificing the future of your children. You're going to be taking the blood and life of your children to pay that debt off. And the thing is you can stop eating at the table of rulers. Many people can stop anytime they want, but they wait till they're 60, 70, 80 years old or have a traffic accident, and they say, well, now I have no choice. You had a choice, but you didn't want to hear the song of the Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is to come together and create the table of the Lord. You think blessings won't come when you do that? Then you don't believe in God. Because that's where all the blessings come from. So they talk about, you know, we were reading this voluntary sacrifice that brought, and you see in almost every verse here, the Elef Tov, you know, brought Elef Tov, the burnt offering, brought Elef Tov, the meat offering, by faith. That's what they're saying. We could almost put that word in there. They slew Elef Tov, also the bullock and the ram, for the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the peace offering is the result of what? Elef Tov. Individual choice. And they put Elef Tov, the fat, upon the breast. And we have an article there, the breast has more than one meaning. Once you understand these meanings, you can kind of follow along really easy, but this is the question. Does God want you to live by forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare? Does God want you to live by faith, hope, and charity? That's it simple. You know, that was one of the things in Zoroastrian, is they broke it down into three basic steps, and then somebody added all the other theology on. And you can certainly do that. I mean, that's what they did with Christianity and Catholicism. They got all these doctrines. Oh, you just have to recite these words and do these things and jump through these hoops. Are you living by faith, hope, and charity? Or are you living by force, fear, and fealty? Or bringing fealty? Where you're back in the captivity again, like Amos said. God says, I'm going to bring the captivity if you're not going to do it through faith, hope, and charity. And so verse 20, and they put Elef Tov, the fat, upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. What's the fat? The value. The substance and the value of the offering. He gave it away. He burnt it up. It went up to smoke, over to the needy of society. Is he really helping people, or is he making them weaker? So now we get down to verse 22. And Aaron lifted up Elef Tov. It's in there untranslated. I got it in double parentheses. His hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. This is over in the course of time, in the process of time. This is what Aaron is supposed to do. What is Aaron? Bringer of the light. If your pope or archbishop is not bringing light, not taking care of a daily ministration of faith, hope, and charity, he's not following Aaron. He's not the priest of Aaron. He's not the priest of Christ. You know, Peter says, silver and gold have I none. But he could heal. And we'll talk about that more on our X call. But Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed Barak. That's the word there, Barak, the people, and the glory, kabod is the Hebrew word, of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Was this a sudden event on the eighth day, or is in the course of time? Because the people were living according to the ways of righteousness, according to the ways of faith, hope, and charity. And so in the course of time, that individual spark was seen in the hearts of more and more people. If you do it the other way, it will be seen in less and less people. And it will be a time of darkness. But righteousness will come, but it will be a dark time for you, because you're on the wrong side of the equation of God. So in verse 24, and therefore came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Again, is this in a single moment or in a course of time? What is it if you love your enemy? What happens? Hot coals. will be upon his head. It will be like hot coals upon his head. It will be a consuming fire. Oh, I could tell you stories about that. Love is a power. It's a utility. The love of Christ. Now, when I say love of Christ, that's a really important thing. I don't know if we have enough time to go into it in great detail. I'll just give you a little bit of hint. There's the love of Christ and the love for Christ. Christ is not Jesus' name. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is not an intellectual anointing. It's a spiritual anointing. It may affect you intellectually. It may give you insight intellectually, but don't be proud of it because it's a gift. It's not by your power, it's by God's power. But Christ is that anointing. If you have the love of Christ, you have the love that Christ had. It's not the love for Christ. You can have a love for Christ, but then we have to ask, who do you think Christ is? Love for Jesus. Who do you think Jesus is? Because you have an image in your mind of Jesus and of Christ. But is it a true image? Or is it made by the hand of men and theologians and doctrines of men and scholars? It may be a very good image, very kindly image. You know, that was a big thing people were complaining last week. I saw that someone had made a, you know, AI poster of Donald Trump evidently wearing Jesus' garments and helping heal somebody in a bed. And of course, the point was he's healing our nation, but of course, he can't heal our nation until we actually deal with the sickness and the illness. And the illness is that we think it's okay to covet our neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. And until he addresses that, he's not going to be instrumental in healing our nation. Although I've heard him say certain things like that. He's already talking about turning Medicare and Medicaid back to the states. It would make the states more responsible because there's huge waste in California because they just send a bill to the United States. And then the money comes back in and it feeds out to all of the people that are the graft and corruption, and which is billions and billions of dollars in California. They're not going to want to see that dry up. But he's talked about that. Will he come to an eventual day where he says that you can opt out of the system, something Ron Paul used to talk about, that we should be able to opt out of the system. Now, that's what Israel was doing when it was in the bondage of Egypt. It was going to opt out of the system. And they said, okay, no more benefits for you. But it was no more benefits in a time of terrible plagues and famines. That takes a lot more faith, and it takes a lot more commitment. You're not going to be able to go down to the local grocery store because they can ration stuff and everything. So now we're getting into the revelation stuff. But so I just recommend that people find out more about the sophistry of eight. This is not the eighth day of seven. This is the time that comes to pass. And it came to pass on the eighth day, this period of time, that, that, because this Hebrew word eight as a noun, it appears lots of different ways and lots of different times in the Bible, and it can mean the eighth, like Shemini is the way it's actually written in the text, Shem, Mem, Yad, Nun, Yad. But it can also mean to make fat in the time of prosperity. When it comes to pass in the time of prosperity, through the, you know, there's another word, 8082 in the Hebrew, shaman. Through the idea of plumpness and richness in the time of wealth. You still have to do this. You still have to make this sacrifice in caring for others, even the strangers in your midst. It will drive out the strangers. It will be like hot coals when you do this. But it's absolutely essential, because if you don't, then we're going to enter into what they call the fatal sequence or the fatal cycle. And so what is that? That's where you begin to develop a consequence for your wealth. And this happened during my lifetime when I was a young man. You know, that people talk about houses made of ticky-tacky all lined up in a row. And the kids were not listening to their parents anymore. But the parents had already turned them over to public education, which was already infiltrated by the progressives from von Bismarck and his ideas, which, you know, Clarence Thomas was saying is incompatible. You can't make America great again until you address this issue of social welfare through the state. Because that's what's brought you down. That's what's created the fatal consequence. You know, where, you know, it talks about, you know, fatal consequence. You go from bondage to spiritual faith to great courage, courage to liberty, liberty to abundance, abundance to selfishness, and selfishness to complacency. And that's what was happening in the 50s. The success brought complacency, and from complacency to apathy, and apathy to dependence. And so our great society made us more and more dependent. Now, it came in a couple stages, FDR and LBJ, but it's been continued by every president. So this dependence back to unto bondage, which is what Amos was saying, that you would again return to the captivity. And of course, this would... Peter was saying that you would become merchandise. You didn't become merchandise because of Zionists or because of bankers. They may have all played their own individual parts in different parts of the world and different schemes of things. But you became merchandise because of your covetous practices. That's the good news. Because all you have to do is stop being covetous. And the way to do that is to start caring about your neighbor and willing to make a sacrifice, a wise sacrifice, to take care of your neighbor through charity rather than through force. Take care of your neighborhood, you know, our local school, a local 50 miles away, 40 some miles away, is in a lot of trouble. It's decaying from the inside. Of course, it's not as bad as most schools, but it certainly is. The kids are coming out of there not knowing their history. But of course, most of the people coming out of Bible studies don't know their Bible. There's not a lot of people that actually show this connection. And this is absolutely essential. Because this system of progressivism, leftism, communism, socialism, whatever you can put it, you know, Nimrodism, you know, it's the idea that the government should be your provider, and the government provides by exercising authority. Jesus forbade that. He said you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. It's right there in the text. He said it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But all these Christians who, you know, got their ideologies, they just ignore that. They don't even want to see it. They don't have eyes to see. And they've already gone into bondage, and the wrath will come. You know, you can look up, there's a link there on our page on the Sophistry of 8 that takes you to the Fatal Sequence article. So there's a natural wrath built into it when you go that way of Cain, that way of Abimelech, that way of Nimrod, the way of the Nicolaitan, which God hates. It cuts you off. It blinds you. It puts scales on your eyes and you just won't see it. But hard times will sometimes wake you up. Compassion. When you see your children graduated without the moral integrity you thought they were learning. Why didn't they learn it? They don't have any place to put it. They lack knowledge. And part of that knowledge is they lack knowledge of their own history. And where it leads to when you start depending upon men who exercise authority. When you develop an appetite for their benefits. It changes you. It changes your children. And it sucks you into this cycle. This fatal sequence that destroys society. Because righteousness is going to pour down. But there's still time to start to repent and start to go back. To learn what the snare and the trap is. What is the elements in the world that brought us to this, that degenerated the masses? I have article after article. If you go read our fatal sequence, there's all of these articles linked to so you can start putting it together. But ultimately, it's your willingness and humility to see and act. You have to act. You have to come together and realize that the churches I've been going to, the Bible studies I've been going to, lack. It doesn't mean that you have anything against the people who go there, even the preachers who preach there, but by the grace of God go I. God is the only one who can open up your eyes. Your intellectual studies, your great arguments, your, you know, all my articles, all the recordings, they're not going to open your eyes. Only the Holy Spirit can open your eyes. I'm not supposed to be your comforter. And I probably made a lot of people feel a little uncomfortable today. And when the recordings come out, that will make people feel uncomfortable. But that hopefully will bring them to repentance. And repentance requires that you not only see, but do. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.